The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Well, welcome to our final segment on the book of 1 Timothy. In the last segment, we saw how Paul was discussing in the early verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, particularly verses 3 through 10, how that the false teachers were very interested in contention, and they were covetous. Contentment was not on their radar. They were interested in money and the things money buys, and Paul addressed the danger that that sort of mentality can pose for Christians in general. And it's certainly a command and something that's relevant to our day. Starting in verse 11, Paul now encourages Timothy, warns Timothy to not let these kinds of things be part of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 11, Timothy, these things we've talked about with respect to the false teachers and this setting your heart on riches that people can fall prey to, flee this and pursue in its place righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And notice the pattern. Flee, pursue, like we have in Colossians 3. Put off, put on. Remove, replace. It's not enough to keep one thing out of your life. Timothy, you must work to put the other in. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, about demons. He said, an unclean spirit will depart from a man. It'll go through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And when it's not found a place, it says to itself, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes to that man, the demon was able to look inside the man, and he found that the man had a hole there. It was empty, swept, and put in order, but no one was there. And so what did the demon do? He went in and took with himself seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the latter state of that man was worse than the first. It's this way in daily living. We don't have to have demons involved for this principle to hold true. Timothy, don't follow after the contentiousness and the covetousness of the false teachers. Flee that, but simultaneously pursue these other good qualities. And notice the intensity of these words. It's not just leave behind this and go to that, but run away from this, chase after that. Timothy, give yourself entirely to these things, like he mentioned in chapter 4, verse 15. Timothy, resolve to be everything the false teachers are not, and commit yourself wholeheartedly to it. Fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. We've all got to choose our battles. That's one of the challenges of life and parenting, choosing your battles. While the false teachers want to fight about words, chapter 6, verse 4, Timothy, I want you to fight another battle altogether. Fight this good fight of faith. It's the very same fight Paul would be able to say that he had fought well at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul would say, I have fought the good fight. And he wants Timothy to be able to say that as well. Timothy, fight for the faith, fight according to the faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. That doesn't sound very Calvinistic. Yes, God has called you to eternal life, But you've got to lay hold on it, Timothy. And this is not a one-time affair. This is something you must repeatedly and consistently do all your days. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 11. If by any means, said Paul, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And then in verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark, pardon me, for the goal. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called every Christian by the gospel, and He has called them with a heavenly calling. It's a call from heaven to come to heaven, but we have to do our part. God will empower us, and He will show us His grace and mercy, but we've got to persevere. We've got to lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. He wants us to have heaven. How bad do we want it? How bad do you want it, Timothy? Timothy wanted it, and Paul was urging him to put his all into it. And he says to Timothy here in verse 12, you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now we're going to talk about the nature of that good confession in verse 13. But Timothy, you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that. This good confession, whatever it is, has been done where many could see it and hear it. This expression, many witnesses, appears only two times in the New Testament, and both times it's in the letters to Timothy. We've got the one here in 1 Timothy, and then it again appears in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Paul says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, the things I've given you, I didn't give to you in some corner. I didn't just give them to you and keep quiet. No, I've said them where everybody can hear it. Many in the church have heard these teachings. And Timothy, you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Lord's servants, be they evangelists, elders, faithful teachers, don't do their work in a corner. We don't do that work stealthily or in the dark, but we do it in the light of day, in the hearing and in the sight of many. And that's a good thing if we're doing God's work, because the more people who hear it and see it, the more there may be who will obey. And it's certainly worthy of note how very different that approach is from the approach at least sometimes taken by false teachers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes the mode of operation of false teachers. He describes it in this way: they creep into households. They don't walk into church, they creep into households. In Galatians 2, Paul talked about those who'd been secretly brought in. The older I get and the more I see of this sort of thing, the more through experience I can see the truth of this. Sometimes people will adopt false doctrine. They're unwilling to give it up, and they leave the church, but they won't leave the church alone. We hear about them having little Bible studies over here in some home where they're drawing disciples after themselves, or at least trying to, polluting people's minds. They like to work right along the fringes. They want to have an influence, but they want to keep it quiet, out of the eyesight of elders, out of the earsight, out of the earshot of those who would be able to silence their teaching. But those who are doing God's work in teaching and preaching will do it openly for any and all to hear. And so Timothy had done this good confession. But what is the good confession? Well, verse 13 tells us, Christ Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The same confession you made, Timothy, Jesus made it too. He made it when he was in front of Pontius Pilate. Well, what was it that Jesus confessed? He confessed himself. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He said in the verse just before that, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I am a king. I have a kingdom that's not from this world. I am the Son of God. And just as Jesus made it before Pontius Pilate and many others, Timothy had made that confession in the presence of many witnesses. And may we do the same, brethren. Paul goes on to say, picking up with the beginning of verse 13, I urge you, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot. Well, what commandment, Paul? You were talking about this good confession. There was no commandment there. Well, Paul's referring back to the commandment that he made in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, which involves the fleeing and pursuing mentioned in verse 11. Keep this commandment, Timothy, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. It's possible to keep a commandment, sort of, with spot. And of course, if it's with spot, we're not really keeping it. Timothy, take these commandments to heart and put them into practice fully and completely. And do it until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now, Timothy, of course, didn't live to see Jesus' appearing, although Paul may have expected that he would. Every generation lives with that as a possibility. But the point we can take away from it is this. Our lives, as Timothy's was, must be lived with that in view. There's a great day coming. Are we ready for that day to come? And now, speaking of Christ's return, Paul says in verse 15, he will manifest in his own time. The return of Christ will be manifest in his own time. Based on the simple English rule of noun-pronoun agreement, I used to think that the he and the him here in verse 15 was Jesus. That is, Paul speaks of Christ's return and then says in verse 15, which he, that is Christ, will manifest in his own time. And I do believe that could still be the case. However, Greek grammar did not have all the same rules as English does. And what is said here in verse 14, as well as what is said in verse 15, has brought me to the place where I wonder if the he here in verse 15 is not Christ, but the Father. Let me explain. He says here in verse 15 that he will manifest Christ's return in his own time. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36? Speaking of his return, he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, the Father knew the time. While Jesus walked the earth, that Jesus would return. Jesus didn't. And I wonder if that's the very same thing that's being described here. If that is the case, we have the Father being described as the blessed and only potentate. The word for potentate is dynastes in the Greek. It's the word from which we get dynasty. You can have a dynasty of kings. It just means ruler, a sovereign. Now, is Jesus a ruler? Is he a sovereign? He most certainly is. But even his rulership and his sovereignty came from where? It came from the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me. Whatever authority Jesus has, he has from the Father, and that authority is still subject to the Father. In other words, he still is subordinate to the Father. Even though Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, there's still one king who's over him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Paul writes, for he, that is the Father, has put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is to say, the Father has given authority to Jesus. All things are going to be put under Jesus' feet, and at the end of time, the death will be the last one of those. But even while all these things are under Jesus' feet, there's one who's not. And it's the one who gave him that authority, the Father. Just like Pharaoh and Joseph. Joseph's life is very much a type of Christ. There's a number of similarities. You can fill a page or two with them. And Joseph was put over all of Egypt, but Pharaoh told him, I retain the throne. Pharaoh allowed Joseph to rule over Egypt, but all along, Joseph was still ultimately subject to Pharaoh. In the same way, the Father is, like Jesus, but even more so, the King of kings and Lord of lords, as is mentioned here. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 17, verse 14, but the Father is His King, the Father is His God, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. And so these descriptions we have here in verse 15 can all be applied to the Father, who knows the time of Christ's return. Remember also John 14, 28. Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." In Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is, but He does not have the same level of authority as the Father does, and there's reason to believe He may not have the same amount of knowledge either. The Father knew about when Jesus was going to be returning, when Jesus didn't, at least while He walked on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that the elect, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So even though both are deity, the Father holds the greater authority and may also hold greater knowledge. And that seems to fit with what we're talking about here. Speaking of the Father, if I'm right about that, here in verse 16, He goes on to say, "who alone has immortality." Jesus said in John 5:26 that the Father has life in Himself. Immortality was brought to light through the work of Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, we came to understand the eternal life that the Lord wants to give. But all who will enjoy the immortality will have ultimately received it from the Father. So in that sense, He alone has immortality. And verse 16, He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That sounds like the Father. Chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote of the Father, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, whom no man has seen or can see, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Himself said in John 1:18, of the Father, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." The face of the Father has never been seen. God even told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, "you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The face of the Father has never been seen, but one of these days, that's all going to change. Psalm 17:15, David knew a little bit about it. He said, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Revelation 22:4, "they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." So the Father remains obscured from our view right now, insofar as actual eyesight. But the day is coming when we will see Him, if we do what Timothy was told to do, if we lay hold on eternal life. We're nearing the end of the book. Let's pick up in verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Notice the repetition of the word rich in various formations here. Command those who are rich, he says, in this present age, who are rich now, not to be haughty. In other words, not to be arrogant. It's a funny thing. Lots of financial resources can have that effect on our hearts. It can make us feel superior, but it's not true, and riches are very fleeting. Those who have riches, and we here in America certainly can relate to this, we're not to be arrogant, and we're not to trust in those riches, because what does Paul say? They're uncertain. Riches can fail. They can disappear. Job's did, and he had more than probably any of us or nearly any of us do. He was the greatest of the people of the East. But God will never fail. So trust in the living God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Those who are rich should not be haughty. They should not trust in uncertain riches. And they should remember that God gives them richly all things to enjoy. The best things in life are things that money cannot buy. And where do we get those? We get those from God, as well as the money we have with which to buy things. Rather than trusting in uncertain riches and not being thankful, those who are rich should instead, verse 18, do good so that they may be rich in good works. There's the fourth appearance of rich. Well, what are some of the good works they can be rich in? They need to be ready to give and willing to share. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20, verse 35. Do not forget to do good and to share, Hebrews 13, 16 says, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. On the judgment day, we will be judged with respect to how well we shared with others. Matthew 25, 34 through 45, on the judgment day. I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. This is the sort of thing that the Lord is calling us to. How are we here in 21st century America doing with respect to this? That's a question each of us as individuals has to answer before the living God. But that we have riches is undisputable. Not all of us are rich, but frankly, most of us are. We don't feel that way in relation to each other, but in the scheme of things, we are. What are we using our money for? What are we using our resources for? And is that in harmony with what God would have us to do? It's been said that our checkbook says a whole lot about what we value, and that's absolutely right. The receipt or the account that we pull up online, which shows where our money's been going, it says to us what we value. Would God smile at where our money is going? If those who are rich use their resources to benefit others, like that rich man in Luke 16 should have done, Paul says in verse 19, they will be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Now, this is interesting because there's an apparent contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it could strike that way. Here he's strike us that way. He's talking about giving, and yet he says here, they'll be storing up for themselves. They're giving, and yet they're storing up? Absolutely. This is how God does things. The greatest must be least, the first shall be last, and the givers are the savers. Those who give here on earth will be saving up in heaven. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Every time I give of my resources with a cheerful heart for the work of the kingdom, if I continue in that, in this process, I'm not saying it's a one-to-one ratio, nothing like that. It's not like we're building up credit with God in the sense that we're earning it. But how we handle our resources here, how we use them for others, will be related to our reward. Not saying that one gets a greater reward than another, but as I give here, I'm simultaneously storing up treasures in heaven. That ought to help us not have such a tight grip on the stuff we have here. We're not taking it with us anyway. And as we give it, we store up for ourselves a good foundation, Paul says. A good foundation. What's that mean? Well, foundations are permanent. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Riches aren't permanent. Even if you have them till the day you die, you won't have them after you die. But those who give and share their resources will be setting up for themselves something permanent in the age to come. Abraham lived in tents his whole life, but he waited for a city with foundations. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He looked for a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Through proper use of our temporary funds, we secure for ourselves a permanent place in the kingdom, and it will be worth it all. Storing up for themselves a good foundation that they may lay hold on eternal life. Just like you, Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, and just like me, that is Paul, Philippians chapter 3. This is what the Lord wants for all of us. He's laid hold on us. The moment we came up from the waters of baptism and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. God has called us to heaven. He's laid hold on us for that purpose. And we need to lay hold on it ourselves. With His help, we can do it. Finally, in verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. O Timothy, some translations like the NIV and the NRSV don't carry that O into the English, but it appears 17 times in the New Testament, and it seems like it's there perhaps to indicate intensity and depth of emotion. O Timothy, I'm getting ready to finish this. I've told you so many things. Guard what was committed to your trust. All these things I've told you, all this responsibility that you've been given, that good thing which was committed to you, 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Don't let any of these things be taken away from you. Don't give up on the truth. Don't modify it. And don't give up on your responsibilities. Avoid the profane and idle babblings. We've mentioned this sort of thing already in our study. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, the false doctrine was called idle talk. In chapter 4, verse 7, it was called profane and old wives' fables. There were those who were wanting to bring all this senseless stuff into the dialogue of the church. But Paul, one last time, tells Timothy, don't pay attention to these things. Confine yourself to the Word of God. Because what are these things? They're the contradictions, says Paul, of what is falsely called knowledge. The New American Standard, they are the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The NIV, they are the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. They oppose the truth, and in reality, they oppose themselves. And it's falsely called knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis, from which we get the word Gnostic. And all the way back in our first segments on this book, we discussed how that the false doctrine that Timothy was going to be combating in Ephesus was Gnosticism, or what might be called proto-Gnosticism. But this idea of having a special knowledge that somehow helped save you, that it wasn't just the redeeming work of Christ, or it wasn't the redeeming work of Christ at all, but it was knowledge. That was the way by which you would be saved. Really, it's just idle babblings, profane, and don't pay any attention to it, Timothy, because those who have and who've professed it have strayed concerning the faith. They've lost everything. Paul closes with four English words, well, five. Grace be with you. Amen. As was mentioned, I think, in our very first segment, the word you here in the Greek is plural. This letter was to Timothy, but it wasn't just for Timothy. From the very beginning, Timothy was saying grace to all of you. And that, of course, included Timothy. Amen. The place of grace can hardly be overestimated. Paul began his letters and ended his letters with grace every single time. The only possible exception to that is the book of Hebrews, but that's only if he wrote Hebrews. If Paul didn't write Hebrews, every one of his books was a grace sandwich. He began with grace, he ended with grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, as we're taught from childhood. God feels kindly toward us, and favors us, though we don't deserve it. And he favors us with gifts, though we don't deserve them. As we draw our study to a close, I thank everyone who's participated in it, and I can end no better than the Apostle Paul did. Grace be with you. Amen.